I heard while visiting the EB home. And the NGO has sent official letters to the company requesting that the required medical supplies be sold to Iranian patients, as you see here. Yet the company's response is that it cannot be done, unfortunately, due to the U.S. economic sanctions in force. Now, the question is, what remains is the legality of these sanctions internationally, and what can be done to resolve the issues faced by these patients? So to discuss this situation further, we will be joined shortly by United Nations Special Rapporteur, Dr. Elena Duhan.
Dr. Elena Duhan is the United Nations Special Rapporteur on the negative impact of unilateral coercive measures on the enjoyment of human rights. She is a professor of international law. Her teaching and research concentrate on sanctions and human rights law, international law, and international environmental law. She is the author of more than 150 books and articles on international law. She has over 40 publications which focus on human rights, targeted and comprehensive sanctions, unilateral coercive measures, and freedom of opinion.
Well, thank you so much for joining us, Dr. Duhan. What's your assessment of the effect of U.S. unilateral sanctions on the people of these nations?
Well, unfortunately, when it comes to the use of unilateral sanctions, people usually the whole population of the country is affected quite broadly, especially in the health area. So situation in Iran is not so bad as it's some other countries being under unilateral sanctions in a view of the fact that Iran is producing more than 90% of its medicine domestically. We need to take into account, however, that even when the country is producing the medicine domestically, people which are in need of this medicine may still be affected. Take into account that countries need to import raw materials for the medicine. And unfortunately, with the use of unilateral sanctions, especially the comprehensive unilateral sanctions towards Iran, many producers of raw materials are very much reluctant to sell raw materials to Iran. There are problems with delivery and payment. There is a need to use alternative means for payments and delivery. And therefore, it's very complicated to guarantee necessary quality of raw materials.
Well, you talked about the restrictions and the difficulties. What can be done about this situation?
I received information about this situation a few months ago, and I have drafted a communication to the company and to Sweden, asking for the assistance on that situation. And unfortunately, the responses which I received unofficially were demonstrating the concerns of the company to be subjected to the sanctions of the United States from one side because of getting money from Iran. Secondly, there were concerns about the ways to get payment from Iran and the ways to deliver these bandages from Sweden to Iran. Previous time, that was UNICEF, which directly engaged into negotiations with Sweden, which resulted in the possibility to deliver the year storage of bandages. Unfortunately, the storage will be over around September this year. And now UNICEF is cooperating again with Sweden and the company trying to deliver these bandages to the EB patients. Unfortunately, as I have said, that's an ad hoc solution. After coming back from Iran, I also had a meeting with the ambassador of Sweden, and we discussed this situation, and I pointed out that the ad hoc solution is not a solution for the problem. People shall not leave not knowing whether they will be able to get the bandages tomorrow or in a year or not, and what caused them suffering and naturally deteriorate their quality of life. So I asked them to get engaged with the company and to guarantee the unimpeded procurement of this medicine.
What is it going to take to resolve this once and for all?
So the very first step, what the United Nations did, it established this mandate. So basically that was a response to the use of unilateral sanctions and plus to the humanitarian impact unilateral sanctions do. So as I have mentioned, I tried to raise awareness to show specific evidences of humanitarian impact, because what I often face in my work is when I start to talk to the embassies of the countries in which the companies producing the unique equipment are registered, they say, oh, we didn't know, we didn't realize that people are suffering that much and that people are dying. So that was the very first step of the activity of the United Nations. Again, when we are speaking about the short-term solutions, the UN agencies in the countries, and in particular, I speak about a number of specialized agencies in Iran, are very actively engaging now to guarantee the delivery of the basic medical goods necessary for the survival of the people. For example, UNICEF in Iran is very actively engaging to procure the bandages to the EB patients and to procure some other necessary medical equipment for people suffering from severe diseases. However, we need to realize that that's ad hoc solutions, trying to handle the situation for a very short period for a very limited group of people. Around a month ago, me together with some other special rapporteurs have issued a press release calling for a total lifting of unilateral sanctions imposed over critical infrastructure, medical goods, without any need to get extra licenses. Because today, unfortunately, something what has been announced to be called humanitarian exceptions is not functioning at all. It's necessary to get a license. It's necessary to find a way how to transfer money, how to guarantee the delivery. When we speak about EB patients in Iran, the recent attempt of UNICEF to deliver a little bit more than a year's storage of bandages for EB patients took a year and a half. And today they are trying to engage into delivery of the second delivery. At the same time, I believe that the United Nations shall guarantee that this means all sorts of critical goods are exempted from the use of unilateral sanctions, first of all. In the long-term perspective, I try now to engage with many UN institutions as well as with states and humanitarian actors and scholars to bring attention to the issue of legality. If states will stop to use illegal means, that will mean that we won't need to have the notion what is called humanitarian exception, because sanctions will not be imposed and the states will be able to guarantee the delivery of life-saving medicine.
Thank you so much for being with us right here on Hidden Files, Dr. Elena Duhani. Now, Iran's EB patients have only a few months worth of special bandages left. They don't know if and when they can receive the next shipment. Many are too young to even understand what sanctions are, and others can't see why their treatment should have anything to do with politics and sanctions against Iran, which are deemed illegal by international standards. Plus, it's not only EB patients who are suffering as a result of these sanctions. All patients whose required medicine and treatment are not entirely made in Iran are affected by these multifaceted sanctions. Now, this leaves Iran's doctors no choice but to either find a way to get around the sanctions or to tell their patients, sorry, I don't think that you will make it. Isn't it ironic, though, that these sanctions are placed on Iran by the U.S., which claims to be the flag bearer of human rights, when in reality, Washington has one of the worst records of waging wars against various nations, using their government's violation of these same rights as an excuse. And now the war is on. The U.S. government against special needs patients in sanctioned countries. Will the special needs patients win this battle and be able to heal their wounds, or will the U.S. manage to cause them to die in agony? Either way, these innocent patients will be the only victors in this cowardly war. Until next week, when we come to you to shed light on a whole other set of Hidden Files. Goodbye for me, Marzieh Hashemi, and from the whole crew right here in the studio.
have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,650 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 49 meters, 6,040 kilohertz, and in southern Africa via shortwave 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz, every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iran Sat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you. Thank you.
This is Back to Reality.
It's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. Allazina yastami'una al-qawl. Those who listen to what is said. Fayatfabi'una ahsana. And follow the best of it. Ulaika allazina hadahumullah. These are the ones whom Allah has guided. Wa ulaika hum ulul albab. And those have been endowed with intellects. Well, that's what we do in this program. We have a roundtable discussion. We listen to what is said. We actually select the best of it. And today we are going to have this roundtable discussion with two special guests. I have Brother Muhammad with me.
Assalamu alaikum,
brother. And you're listening to two Zainabs. This is Zainab Askari, and we have sister Zainab Sadat Musavi here. Assalamu alaikum
wa rahmatullah. Dear listeners, I'm so happy to be with you, sister Zainab, and your brother Muhammad. It's my pleasure.
Thank you so much. Our pleasure to be with you. So, Sister Zainab Musavi Sadat, Zainab Sadat Musavi, in order to not to have the confusion.
Sister Musavi?
We will call you as Zainab, Sister Musavi.
Yes, I'm
all right. I'm Sister Zainab, you're Sister Musavi. Right. So, let's get into something interesting. And what do you think we should be discussing? I think life has taught me a lot over here. And when I came to Iran, I actually wanted to go back to time and I wanted to rewind my life and live it again. Has that happened with you ever, Brother Muhammad?
Oh, yeah, of course. You see, I think the main topic would be here is what do you do when you're regretful? Or do you want to relive your life after so many regrets? Or we can even look at it in a positive way. You've been through so many good things. You want to relive those good things once again, good memories, whatever it is. This reliving is something that apparently I think everybody has this tendency of, right? We kind of want to live back again. And that's why in the Quran, we have this ayah of after death, people wish that they had returned back to this life and they've done good. Even in the Day of Judgment, they say, I wish that, that's why one of the titles of the Day of Judgment is Yawm al-Hasra, the Day of Regret. They want to come back and do good things in this life. Personally speaking, I've had so many moments that I've messed up from the childhood until now. I'd be like, oh, I wish I'd get back there. I would have done it the best.
Yeah,
that's something that I think everybody has this tendency of. And I believe that God has opened up ways for this. God has opened up ways for a living. And we, especially for example, let's take for example Hajj. We say that once a person goes to Hajj and he returns back, it's as if
a newborn
person. All the sins have been forgiven. Of course, that Hajj has to be a Hajj, not a Hajj of entertainment, but a Hajj, real Hajj. Person goes to Hajj, comes back, he relives. He's as if a newborn child.
Yeah. So what about you, Sister Musavi?
Well, I think that might be strange for you, but I think I don't want to live my life again
because it seems strange.
You know, I personally think that I have made my choices and I tried my best throughout my life to be a good person, to do choices, to make choices that do not make me feel regretful in the future. And thank God I don't need to go back to my memories and regret for something that I have not done or I have messed up. I don't think like that. And I'm just, I don't know. I'm just focusing on my
moment.
Future.
Not even one moment you've messed up.
I am amazed. I'm still in this state of shock because this is the first person I have been meeting and telling me like that. Well, sister, we would like to know more from you, but after a short break. So, dear listeners, stay tuned.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Back to Reality.
Welcome back. You're listening to the Back to Reality. And today in our studio, we have with us Sister Musavi and Brother Muhammad. And this is Sister Zainab. So, yeah. Sister Musavi, you were telling us something very, very strange, that you don't want to come back to life and you don't want to live again, because if you think you have lived your life perfectly, you have made the best of the choices. How is that possible?
You know, I don't know.
Come on, at least don't you want to meet me sometime ago?
You know, thank God I have really beautiful memories in my life. There are definitely in the life of every person beautiful and even sad moments. About the sad moments, I really don't like to repeat them because they make me feel bad. And about the beautiful memories, I've lived them once. Why should I want to try them again? It's better for me to focus on my future. And that's my mentality. And I believe that focusing on future and trying and gathering your energy for the future choices and even about my past, about the sad memories or about the mistakes that I've made, I think it's better for me to take a lesson from them and to just try not to repeat those mistakes. That's what I have to look
so
at my
learning,
past.
Learning from the past. Well, before I actually digest that...
It's tough. This is I have this question in my mind. I think I can rephrase it like this. If you ever had the chance, or if God gave you the chance and told you, look, I'm going to give you one chance, you can go back to rewind to a specific time in your life and relive from that point onwards. Would you take the chance and be like, no, I'm good?
No, I'm good.
Really?
Yes.
Yeah, wow. Yeah, that's what I said. Before I actually die, just what Sister Musavi said, I would like to know more from you, Brother Muhammad.
I'm just like you, Sister Zainab, I'm shocked by Sister Musavi as well. And I wish I could have been her that we don't have that much of regretful memories in us, though it's not.
She's actually living in a beautiful country, beautiful people around, and
that's true.
It's not much a shock, but yeah, but still, it's a shock.
What I think is, you see, we have to look at mankind in its entirety, the purpose of life of mankind. That's how I would look into the topic. This is how I would approach the topic, rather. The purpose of mankind is essentially to reach to the obedience of God, get to the closest point he can to God Almighty, and to be the best he can, to reach all the kamalat, as we say in the Hawzawi terminology. So if a person is not reaching up to his capacity, then I believe there is a place for that person to get back.
So has happened. So I have a question, brother. Like, what was the first time, or what is the time that you, what is the thing that often strikes your mind? I wish I knew this before. I wish I could have rewinded my life. When was it for the first time it you felt literally like that? I wish I could turn back the time.
I can remember Well, I can't say like one specific point, because there's so many, you can't really sort out which one is going to be the most you know, important one. But I can say that now that we're mature, that I have two brothers and a sister, now that we're mature, I wish, because I was the most troublesome son in the entire family.
Yeah.
Now that I'm mature and I have a family of my own and I have kids of my own, I really kind of feel, and I really want to get back and be with my brothers and sisters in a more mature way than I am now. Now that we've grown up, we don't fight a lot. Like, we don't fight anymore.
So
we
you
kind
have
of,
been that kind of guy.
Oh, yeah. Oh, my God. I would pull my sister's hair. I would, you know, beat my brothers. I'd be the bully in the house.
Really?
There is no shame in saying that.
He so, does he?
No.
Yes.
That's why I'm saying, now that I feel I'm a bit mature. Of course, every stage of a person's life, the further they go, they become more mature, at least in one way or the other. Now that at least I'm mature family-wise, I'd like to relive back my memories with my family.
I have
Don't
only
bully
been
with
good
them.
To my family. The way he was saying, I used to pull the hair of my sister. I remember I used to tell my sister, if you want to spread your legs, it's okay. You can keep your legs on me. It's okay. Don't be shy and, like, you know, you can be
That's a respectful family. Yeah. I wasn't a respectful person.
I have been good only with them. But
now, like, after all this, I'm really good with my brothers. And then when I see this point of my life...
Aren't they shocked?
No, it's because kind of like a very. It was a slope. It wasn't a sudden change in my life. We had different stages that we.
All right. So you didn't give them a shock at once. It came in the installments. Well, we'll get back to our discussion after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned. Welcome back. You're listening to Back to Reality. This is Zainab. I have with me Sister Musawi and Brother Muhammad. Sister Musawi has actually shocked us that she doesn't want to go back to life and live again. But Brother Muhammad and me, we just want to go back right now. But I want to go back with all this knowledge that I have right now. Definitely. I don't want to lose any of my knowledge, any of my memories. I want to go back. I first time when I wanted to go back was like when I went through Surah Adiyat and Allah defines there like the fast moving horses you're going towards, you're moving towards something. And but I had kept that hubbe khair within you, like you, the love for that, whatever you see as your khair, whatever you see that is beneficial for you, and you that passion to move with those fast panning horses towards that passion. This kind of passion was put into you by me, but you, humankind, you're seeing your khair as the materialistic world or other things. He doesn't mention that. He actually makes a question mark what we see as the hubbe khair. And what he says in that surah is the most line that touched me was, "Inna al-insana li rabbihi lakanud." Indeed, O mankind, you're so ungrateful towards your Lord. Yes, because with all that passion, with all those like fast-moving, running horses we have been moving towards, different goals in our lives, like we would have not slept for nights to be in successful in one particular exam, but the exam of life always used to fail. That was not much necessary. The thing that I personally regret is not be able to say no to everyone, which is much necessary, because I have been keeping on saying yes, 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 out of respect to everyone. But out of respect, you can also say no sometimes.
Yeah, that's the truth.
That's something.
You know what, Sister Zainab? What I'm saying is that you can learn from your mistakes. You can just try with yourself to make better that situation.
I have messed up so much that I want to go back.
So try to fix it from now on. That's what I'm saying.
Of course I am. Of course I am fixing it now. But, you know,
don't look at your back.
I want to go back. I still want to go back. And I still want to live with this knowledge.
And you know what I'm saying?
I understand past is past. Nothing can be done to change.
Yes, exactly.
But we're talking about a hypothetical world. But then, mind you, we do have cases where people have came back from their death. You know those near-death
experiences?
Yes, near-death experiences.
These people, they've seen some of the haqqaiqs. They've seen some of the truth that exists beyond this material world. When they come back, I can remember, I said this in a previous episode as well. I can remember this guy, he was discussing how when he came back from his coma and then he saw so many things in the spiritual world, that everything became meaningless in the material world. He was like, why are they building so many buildings? Why are they making this a big deal?
Because it's a very... This indie experience book, like I also was going through one of the books.
That's
and then this person is saved at one place that he's told you were actually supposed to die on a particular place when one of the insects would have taken a bite and, you know, put all that poison in your body. You were supposed to die there. But your wife gave a sadaqah. She gave alms at that time, and that's why your life was saved. So knowing these things, you want to give alms each and every day of your life.
Yes, and
for
here's
me,
the
for
point.
Me, I would, mind you, just between your words, for me, I'd rather say, I wish I would have returned back to my life than to say, Ya laytani kuntu turaba. I wish I'd been in dust. I wish I'd been nothing because I've made my life a mess.
Yes, and there's one point, and do not take that mistakenly. You know, when I say that I don't want to come back, that's not in its real meaning, in its real sense, you know. even I can come back and do more good, even if I'm sure that I was a good person, I tried my best. But when my time comes to its end, definitely there would be a regret in me that I want to come back and do more good.
Yeah.
Oh. You know?
Sister, this is
an important point.
Yeah, I think we have more to discuss. Let's discuss more in another session.
Okay.
Until another session, I bid you goodbye, and also to the audiences. Thank you so much for listening. You were listening to Back to Reality. Until another session, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al Alameen, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again. يا رب العالمين يا رحمن يا رحيم يا ربي let the ummah rise again let us see daylight again once again
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. English Radio.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri was salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now it's time to listen to a short speech by Shaykh Ja'far Ja'far.
I begin in the name of Allah, the most kind, the most merciful. It's due to that kindness and mercy that we have these opportunities where we gather in remembrance and glorification of Him, Tabaraka wa Ta'ala. I pray that all of you are well, inshallah, and that you are healthy. You know, one of the most important, or one of the worst acts an individual can do, which will make them be inverted, is told to us in a tradition narrated by our seventh Imam, Al-Kazim, alayhi afdalu salatu wassalam. Allahumma salli ala Ali Muhammad, where he was asked about this verse. أَفَمَنْ يَمْشِي مُكِبًّا عَلَىٰ وَجْهِهِ أَهْدَىٰ أَمَّنْ يَمْشِي سَوِيًّا عَلَىٰ صِرَاطٍ مُسْتَقِيمٍ We've translated this, right? That is, he who goes inverted on his face, more rightly guided, or he who walks upright on a straight path, right? The Imam alayhi salam said, إِنَّ اللَّهَ ضَرَبَ مَثَلًا That Allah in this verse is giving a similitude, an example, a metaphor about who? مَنْ حَادَ عَنْ وِلَايَةِ عَلِي بْنَ أَبِي طَالِبْ عَلَيْهِ السَّلَامِ Yeah? Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. On the one who deviates from the wilayat of Ali. Yeah? One who deviates from the wilayat of Ali has walked away from that straight path, and hence they are down that path where they become inverted. Alhamdulillah, yeah, that inshallah we are amongst those who understand and have accepted the wilayat of Ali ibn Abi Talib wa awladihi alayhim afdalu salatu was salam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. So, Sirat al-Mustaqim gets you illumination. Any path away from Sirat al-Mustaqim gets you to be diverted from that path. Hence, your heart becomes inverted to something other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The more one progresses away from Sirat al-Mustaqim, eventually they get to a place where the actions of that individual are hypocritical. Yeah, this is one of the destinations that it ends up. They become a munafiq at that particular point. And the result of that nifaq is that not only is the heart now inverted, but the heart is sealed as well. And it can't accept matbu', as the heart, as the Imam said, qalbun matbu', a heart which is sealed. A sealed heart is one that cannot accept any more guidance that comes to it, right? You know, hypocrisy, I feel, comes in two ways, right? There is hypocrisy of those who have no faith, but then they demonstrate action as if they had faith. So like people, we have examples of people like Abu Sufyan, Muawiyah, Amr ibn As. These people had no faith, but they pretended to have faith, right? Today, we have examples of people with Muslim names, right? And they are the custodians of the holy lands, but yet they have no faith, right? They don't have anything but the name that makes it sound like it. This is one form of hypocrisy. The other form of hypocrisy is when one has some form of faith, but they don't have any action that backs up that faith, right? These people will claim that they are good people, like I'm trying to be a good person. But the result of that is that with consistency, what it demonstrates is hypocrisy. It demonstrates that I'm saying one thing to God and doing something else, right? It gets to a point where these hypocrites, and that's a tough word, you know, but it's the reality of what God says, what the Ahlul Bayt say. It's not something we say, but this is how it's translated. I think how it's translated is very, it's an awakening. It should be an awakening because it's not about how I perceive it. It's how God perceives it, right? A person who reaches the stage of hypocrisy, why can't their heart, they reach a stage where any type of guidance does not have any effect on them. It doesn't make a difference anymore, right? It's just sealed. And this is where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, He describes in the Holy Quran as well. He says, "Man kafara," this is from Surah An-Nahl, verses 106 through 108. He says, "Man kafara billahi bin ba'di imanihi." That whoever disbelieves in God after having faith, that means you have now received the truth, you decided you don't want to follow the truth anymore. And so you may pretend to follow it or not pretend to follow it. If you pretend to follow it, you're a hypocrite. If you don't, you're a kafir. Either way, you're kind of in a bad position, you know, as far as how God sees it. Allah says that these people, غَذَبٌ مِّنَ اللَّهِ فَعَلَيْهِمْ غَضَبٌ مِّنَ اللَّهِ وَلَهُمْ عَذَابٌ عَظِيمٌ. That these people have the anger of Allah upon them, and they will face a tremendous punishment. And then he describes why. He says, ذَلِكَ بِأَنَّهُمْ إِسْتَحَبُّوا الْحَيَاةَ الدُّنْيَا عَلَى الْآخِرَةِ. They preferred the life of this world over the hereafter. And this is how most of us fall into this path. Yeah, I don't think that people who decide that they don't want to follow this path, this Sirat al-Mustaqim, are bad people. I think one of the biggest mistakes we make is thinking that people who sin are bad people. I don't think they're bad people. They just made a wrong decision. Right? They're not bad people. They picked something besides God. That's all they've done. Now that's a big thing. I'm not saying that's all they've done is a small thing. But that doesn't make them bad people. But these people need to realize the consequences of their actions, right? Don't ever judge someone as being bad. You know, this taba'a, this sealing that God talks about, only God does that. We don't do that. And we don't judge someone, we don't label someone, we don't stamp someone as being a hypocrite, a kafir, a mushrik. No, that's not our job to do. Our job is to look at our own hearts to say that, am I that or am I not that? If I am not that, alhamdulillah. But if I am that, fix it, right? But the mistake that these people have made, and it's a big mistake, is that they have picked themselves and this dunya over Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أُولَٰئِكَ الَّذِينَ طَبَعَ اللَّهُ عَلَىٰ قُلُوبِهِمْ. This is where he said, I stamp, I seal their hearts. When they have come to the point where I have guided them, I have tried, I have provided, I have done everything, and they still disbelieve, Allah says, at this point, I seal their hearts, and nothing will come into their hearts. And this is where the heart of a munafiq, who had been given guidance but didn't fail to act on it, or refuse to act on it, will be sealed. And this is another consequence of a heart that has strayed away from Sirat al-Mustaqim. And so these are the two hearts which are straying. Rabbana taqabbal minna innaka anta as-sami'ul 'alim.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Adi Alimun Hali Hakimun Mati.
Hello everyone, and welcome back to another episode of the Subcontinent.
The Subcontinent.
Hello everyone, and welcome to another episode of The Subcontinent, a weekly show that aims to address the most significant issues in the South Asian region that affect the governments, the community, and most importantly, the people. So, stay tuned.
In this special episode of The Subcontinent, we will discuss public procurement as part of a free trade agreement of India with different countries. And we shall also take a look at, contrary to the BJP claims, deterioration in the economic and security state of Jammu and Kashmir.
A free trade agreement pact signed between India and the UAE last year has set alarm bells ringing for the big Indian companies. Being India's third largest trading partner, New Delhi last year opened UAE's access to India's public procurement market, displaying a major shift in its trade policy stance. Exports benefiting from the India-UAE free trade pact accounted for about 60% of New Delhi's total non-oil shipments to Abu Dhabi in the December quarter last year.
The India-UAE Comprehensive Economic Partnership Agreement aims to increase bilateral trade to $100 billion from the current $60 billion in the next 5 years. The UAE is currently the third largest trading partner of India and second largest export destination. After keeping the public procurement market out of FTAs for a long time, India recently opened up access to public tenders over $2 billion to foreign companies as part of the negotiations. Big Indian business houses now face the challenge of foreign competition in acquiring government contracts as Delhi has extended national treatment to the UAE companies. Experts say that maintaining the $2 billion limit will safeguard small and medium-sized industries from the pressure of foreign competition.
We see basically moves that are playing out, which seem to be calculated to give a fundamental business advantage to Atlantic world corporations, which are no longer able to compete with emerging economies. So when these deals are done, they're done. It's basically kowtowing again to Uncle Sam and the British and the French, and for that matter, Israel and the Economic Union, which have, of course, have had over 500 years of dominance to get things right, and have done nothing but mess up. And I have to confess, as a person of European descent, you know, I'm part of that, and I'm taking the benefit of it. But it's time for a change, and the kind of change that's required is not breaking down traditional values in regional countries and clearing the way, or so that multinational corporations from the United States and Great Britain and Europe more generally can come in and do business with billionaires in places like India, so that at the top end of the human scrap heap, they're lapping it all up and doing well and saying GDP is growing, while people at the bottom are suffering more than ever with rising prices and lower wages. So I don't think this is the way to go. I see it happening around the world. I see it happening here in Indonesia. I see a calculated effort to break down traditional values and clear the way with false promises for Western corporations to come in and cover the field and establish monopolies and oligopolies that basically put small businesses out of business.
According to Indian economists, foreign firms won't be able to compete with the local firms, thus incurring higher costs compared to national companies. Underwater structure projects involving large-scale medical equipment or artificial intelligence are the areas where the foreign companies have an edge over the local businesses. Cost being the major factor, the competition in majority of sectors is with ASEAN countries or China. As per the agreement, procurement has been open to UAE companies in 34 central government ministries, including Ministry of Economic Affairs, New and Renewable Energy, Power, etc.
Allowing access to the UAE to procure government tenders has resulted in the opening of the floodgates to similar demands from other countries India is negotiating with. These include the European Union, the UK and Australia. The agreement with the UAE is being used as a benchmark by other negotiating countries. Additionally, countries with which India already has FTAs may push for including access to $500 billion Indian government procurement market in the agreements.
In a surprising move, India and the European Union resumed negotiations in June 2022 for a free trade agreement after almost a decade. EU's demands include inclusion of concessions extended to other FTA partners, namely UAE, along with duty cuts on automobiles, dairy products. India also has ongoing talks with the UK, Australia, and Canada. All these countries are eyeing the Indian central government procurement market. According to the Indian government officials, the UK and EU will not negotiate if the public procurement market is kept out of the trade talks. Australia has also been asking for similar access as given to the UAE.
Well, I think it's very difficult to ever conceive of a situation that has large corporations facing a threat from smaller, more efficient companies. I don't think the business sector, the private sector works that way. The way corporatism works basically is huge corporations come into a country, whether it's by making promises or through corrupt payments or whatever it takes, and initially perform in order to be able to say, look, we're delivering a better product at a lower price, which helps everybody, including consumers. But once they've established themselves, they're like a caterpillar or a moth. They metamorphosize into something horrible that destroys all other possibilities, including local smaller businesses. It's very difficult for small businesses to survive, let alone threaten the supremacy of big corporations in a place where corporations have been allowed to come in and basically dominate the roost. So I don't see there being a scenario once these multinational corporations start coming in and doing trade with India, which understandably is primarily concerned about its own economic interests, that sees ordinary small businesses and medium-sized businesses and domestic businesses and individuals protected from what's going to play out. This is all part of the grander scheme for U.S. hegemony, or if you like, Atlantic world hegemony, where everybody's dancing to a set of rules that's drafted in America.
According to the experts, if a national treatment clause is included in the FDA's, it would mean similar treatment to foreign small companies. Given that foreign micro, small, and medium enterprises are very strong, it would create stiff competition for their domestic counterparts. The economists regard this as the real cause of concern, as providing a particular area means agreement to give access to other areas. Public procurement, being a huge market, is always preferred. In both scenarios, Indian businesses face danger of foreign entities entering the domestic market and increasing competition.
So we have discussed public procurement as part of free trade agreements of India with different countries. Now, let's switch to social media and see what people around the world had to say on this issue.
Let's now take a look at what the global media has to say about it. Mark Warner tweeted, "Public procurement of contracts worth over 200 crore rupees were opened up in the FTA signed with the UAE last year, and now every country India is negotiating with, including the EU, UK, and Australia, is gunning for access to the public procurement market." John G. Murphy, an economic expert, wrote, "UK expects to strike FTA with India and accede to TPP in 2023, reports Bloomberg. The administration's view that FTAs are passé is a lonely one." Shantanu Singh, an economist, tweeted, "People aware of the development said that Indian companies, especially those in the IT sector, have also sought access to the public procurement market in the EU and the UK." Mint, a news portal, wrote, "The inclusion of public procurement in the UAE agreement marked a first for India, which has been notoriously shy of opening up this lucrative market to foreign companies."
You're listening to The Subcontinent, broadcast by IRIB English Radio. This weekly program reviews ongoing developments in India, Pakistan, and Bangladesh.
Contrary to the claims of the Modi-led BJP government, the intensity of attacks on the civilian population in Jammu and Kashmir has increased in recent years. These attacks have mainly been aimed on the minority Kashmiri Pandit community and the non-resident Hindus living in Kashmir. Experts say that the armed group's strategy to attack the non-locals and minorities is a way to signal opposition to the means employed by the Bharatiya Janata Party to change the demography of the Muslim-majority region.
With the start of the new year, the state of Jammu and Kashmir witnessed the killing of four civilians in the Rajouri district by unidentified gunmen. Two more people, including a child, died the following day when a blast rocked the area. Conflicting with the return of normalcy as claimed by the BJP government, at least 18 non-local Hindus and Kashmiri Pandits have been killed since the abrogation of Article 370. According to the data provided by the government of India, the violence has seen no downward trend since the revocation of the statehood in the year 2019. The Modi-led BJP government had cited the special status of Jammu and Kashmir as the primary reason for violence. 229 armed attacks were recorded in the year 2021, leading to 40 civilian killings. The number went to 30 civilian killings in the year 2022. In the years 2017 and 2016, 279 and 322 attacks were reported, thus showing no significant improvement in the situation, as wrongly portrayed by New Delhi. The central BJP government has been asserting that the abrogation of Article 370 brought normalcy to the violence-ridden region. However, the opposite appears to be true. In the year 2013, prior to Modi's coming to power, only 170 cases of violence were reported from the Himalayan region.
Contrary to the popular belief that the COVID-19 pandemic has wreaked havoc to the economy of Jammu and Kashmir, statistics show a different picture. After the abrogation of Article 370, the investments in the region dropped from $72.3 million in 2018-2019 to $36.3 million in the year 2019-2020. According to the government of India's recent figures, the investment has decreased by more than 50% since the revocation of the special status of the Himalayan region.
The claim that the abrogation of the semi-autonomous status of the state will lead to economic development in the region has failed on the ground. Last year in December, India's Minister of State for Home Affairs, Nityanand Rai, gave figures about the economic status of Jammu and Kashmir. According to the statistics, the investments in the region have fallen by 55% in the past 4 years. Previously blaming the local governments for the economic backwardness in the region, the BJP government in New Delhi has not been able to put the Union Territory directly ruled by the center on the road to economic development as had been promised earlier. According to the data published by the Indian Ministry of Home Affairs, the total investment in the year 2017 to 2018 was $102.8 million. Considerably decreasing to $50.5 million in the year 2019 to 2022. And in 2021 to 2022, the investments were recorded to be $46 million, thus laying bare the false claims of economic growth in the region. Earlier, Modi-led BJP government would cite restrictions on the procurement of land as the main reason for economic backwardness of the Himalayan region. However, after the abrogation of Article 370, the government still has not been able to bring private sector investment to the state, thus ruining the economy further.
Now, to have more insight on this, we are joined by Mr. Abdullah Khan from Islamabad. He's the managing director of Pakistan Institute for Conflict and Security Studies. Thank you for being on the program, sir. Now, contrary to the rosy picture painted by the BJP government, the civilian killings of the non-resident Hindus and Kashmir Pandits have increased. So the question is, do you think the armed groups have changed their tactics after the abrogation of Article 370?
First of all, we all should condemn the killing of civilian for whatever pretext somebody is doing this. Nobody can justify killings of civilians by any means. Whether they are pandits or non-Kashmiri residents or whoever. Having said this, that I think that the civilian pandits, Kashmiri pandits, or the non-resident Kashmiris are being made cannon fodder by the Indian government. Indian government has a plan to change the demography of occupied state of Jammu and Kashmir. For that, they are bringing in non-Kashmiris in the state of Jammu and Kashmir. And they have changed not just the state of the disputed state, but also they have changed the laws about the domiciles and the residents. So that has enabled them to bring non-resident Kashmiris. And by doing this, actually the BJP government is fueling tension between different religions. So because the demographic changes being made in Kashmir are based on the religion, because predominantly Kashmir is a Muslim majority state, and which should have been something India could have taken pride in that it has a state which is majority Muslim state, and that suited Indian claim of secularism. But since the BJP is in power, which is a Hindu, fascist, and nationalist government, they are trying to change the demography on the basis of Hindu Muslims. So they are bringing in more Hindus, and which are actually creating troubles for the Hindu pandits, which are Kashmiris and very much state subject. They lived there for centuries. And they used to have very cordial relations